Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13? Acts 13. Now, last week, we kind of had sort of a brief little, a briefing, I guess if it's brief, about why these guys went. Beginning in verse 1, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, as in the Apostle Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they put that, those are the parentheses to the calling, fasting and praying, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. Now, there's some things here, once again, not trying to make a long story longer, but that's exactly what we got to do, because when you get this, it suddenly pops. It's like, wow, so what does God want to do with me? What does God want to do with us? What they've done, they're called by the Holy Spirit. We know this. They go down to Seleucia, which is on the coast from Antioch. It's about a dozen miles away from Antioch on the coast. They jump on a ship and they go to Cyprus. Cyprus is an island. This is the first stop on the first missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul, as it's specified here. Eventually it becomes Saul and Barnabas and then Paul and Barnabas. The order changes because there's a priority shift in the people that are actually doing things here. It's fascinating to see why. But we're not going to get into that right now. So they get on the ship at Seleucia and they go to an island, Cyprus, which is sort of in that elbow crux south of Turkey and west of Lebanon in that area, west of even Syria, if you look at a map. When it's sort of in there, it's a big island. It's well over 100 yards in width, and it runs east and west. And today it's split between Greece and Turkey, and there's always, you know, sort of a fist fighting going on between those two countries. On that island, it seems to be where they duke everything out. Anyway, Barnabas and Saul go there. And the reason why is not only that the Holy Spirit is guiding them, that is the reason why they're going there. But Barnabas is from Cyprus. He knows the land. He knows the people, and the people know him. He's a very, very encouraging man. Now, among the spiritual gifts, and we mentioned this last week in passing, but among spiritual gifts that the Bible bestows on certain people is the gift of encouragement. If you have an old King James Bible, that's the gift of exhortation. But in our modern understanding of that word, we think exhortation. He was exhorted. And that usually means he was rebuked, you know, like it's the gift of rebuke. It's not the gift of rebuke. As far as I can read in here, there is no gift of rebuke. Okay, it may come with the prophet. You know, a prophet is a gift, and they tend to rebuke when needed. But there is no gift of rebuke. The pastor that married Kathy and I was quite a guy. You know, they said he had the gift of rebuke, you know, because, you know, I kind of adopted one of his expressions, but what he would do is every time he saw Kathy, he'd put his arm around her and, "How you doing?" And then he'd look at me and go, "You behaving yourself?" Gift of rebuke. I mean, the guy, it's not a gift. It's not a gift. Exhortation is encouragement. And as we talked a lot about Barnabas having this gift, the Holy Spirit raises up people that raise up people. You see what I'm saying? People that are able to take, when you're around, you just want to be around them, because when you're done being around them, you go, "I'm okay now. I might be miserable, but I'm okay now." You can be okay and be miserable at the same time. I'm serious. You know this, don't you? Yeah. These are the kind of people that you just go way out of your way to be around, because every time you're around them, you're encouraged. And sometimes they encourage you to do the right thing because you're doing the wrong thing. Could that be a rebuke? Well, kind of technically, yes. But in a kind of an interesting sort of way. Where just being around them makes you want to be a more godly person, not just a better person. You hear that in Hollywood. And that's not a godly place. But a person who is a more godly person. I want to be more like Jesus just because I've been around them. That's the gift of exhortation. Barnabas is one of these guys. So going back to Cyprus, Barnabas goes home, and people probably get really excited. Barnabas is back. God works through him. Oh, I love being around Barnabas. I love being around people with the gift of encouragement. God is there. God's given them this gift. And Barnabas is one of those guys. So back to Cyprus they go. And they arrive in a place called Salamis. Now, Salamis, it just tells us right there, it's the largest city on the island. Big island, as I said. And in ancient times, it was big. Now it's just ruins there. And, of course, I don't even know what the largest city in the island is called anymore. But there were lots of Jews on Cyprus. Now, just for your information, we think of the Jews being in Israel. In the days that we're talking about, the days of the book of Acts, even the days of Jesus, it wasn't called Israel. The Romans called it Judea. The Greeks called it Palestine. But it was not known as Israel. The Jews weren't only in that land. In fact, for 640 years B.C., the Jews were expanding out into what would be today Turkey, Asia Minor, into Egypt, into North Africa, into, obviously by duress, into Babylon, because they were taken captive and put over there in exile. But they expanded north into Russia. Some of them, when Babylon broke up, they ended up going over to India. You had Jews at this time all over the world. In fact, in Asia Minor, once again, modern-day Turkey, look it up on a map. You can find it in the maps at the back of your Bible, that 10% of the population of Asia Minor was Jewish. You ever wondered how many people Esther saved when she saved them from Haman, who wanted to obliterate the Jews, annihilate them all the way across the Persian Empire? They were everywhere in the Persian Empire. She saved not just people that were in a little enclave in what would be Israel that were just rebuilding their city and rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple and getting things underway again after coming back from the exile, and all the people that stayed there in Babylon. She saved millions of Jews all over the Mediterranean world. And it wasn't hard to do. As far as getting the message out, don't touch them. Haman had it figured out that he was going to kill all these people on one particular day. And you know, this is kind of interesting. It's just a little side note. Again, a side note of a side note. Here's Bible trivia for you, but it's fascinating. That in Babylon, actually in a place called Susa, S-U-S-A, which was near Babylon, and it was a major capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persians who took over Babylon, and Cyrus the Mede, the Persian, he let all the people go back to their land. You know the story about it, Nehemiah, Ezra. You don't? Go read your Bibles, okay? Read your Bibles. It's all in there. They get freed from Babylon. They can go back. But during this time after, the son of these guys, a guy named Xerxes, comes along, and he's manipulated by this guy, Haman, who hates the Jews. And Haman is an interesting guy because he's the last of what's called the Agagites. The last of the son of the, he was an Amalekite, the last of the sons of Agag, or the descendants of Agag. How'd you like to have a name like that? Don't name your son Agag. Okay? Now listen, he wants to annihilate the Jews. And he can do it in a day. And it won't take him long to do it all across the entire Mediterranean world. Because there was a road that ran between Susa and Sardis, which is in Western Asia Minor. Sardis, you know, Sardis in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches of Revelation. It's church number five of the list that's there. Now, Sardis to Susa had a road. You know, like Roman roads spanned the world, well, Persian roads did too. And they did it to move armies. And they did it to move information. And from Susa, which was near Babylon, to Sardis was 1,677 miles on that road. And they could pass a message in 9 days. It was like the Pony Express. That's how fast they could move it. They had 111 stations where you could change horses and change riders, and they would go day and night. You know that expression with the post office, neither rain nor snow nor dark of night and all of that? Came from Herodotus when he described this road. It's a very ancient expression. We didn't come up with it with the post office. We stole it from an ancient historian. Seriously, that's where it came from. And so Haman could destroy all these people. Of course, you know, Esther goes and pleads the case before her husband, the king, and she's just part of a harem. And the king realizes that Haman was a bad guy, hangs him from his own gallows, and all the Jews are saved across that part of the world. And that's where Esther was used by God to save the Jews that were over there in Asia Minor, who began to grow in population. They were popular because they were good fighters. They paid their taxes, but they were such good fighters that the subsequent kings for the next 600 years gave them tax breaks because they defended the people so well. These are the people that Paul and Barnabas are going to talk to. That's their background. They were saved by Esther, and there's a lot of them. And they happen to be on Cyprus too. Guesses are between 10 and 20% of the people on Cyprus at that time were Jews. Go figure. You just don't think of it that way, do you? But that's what was going on in that world. Here comes Barnabas and Saul, and they go into Salamis, and they go into the Jewish synagogues. They start preaching there. Well, wait a minute now. Aren't they called to the Gentiles? Yes, of course they're called to the Gentiles, because the door opened with the Apostle Peter. You remember back in chapter 10. The Gentiles can now receive the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Here's the key. Without becoming Jews first. And that was the issue that pops up in the book of Galatians and will pop up in chapter 15. We'll have a lot to say about that when we get there, because it's an important, very important thing that affects our lives today and affects actually a lot of denominations today, which is a fascinating thing in and of itself. Now, they went to the synagogues for three reasons. The first one is that they have an instant audience with the Jews in the synagogue. The Jews want to hear about this. The synagogues in those days were referred to not by on a sign or something like that, but as open synagogues. You're from another area? Oh, you're from Judea? Oh, you're from Antioch? Come on in. Give us a word from the Lord. If you were a qualified rabbi, you could do this. Remember, Jesus did this in Nazareth, and they almost killed him for it. He rolls out a scroll, he reads it, and it's from Isaiah, and he says, today in your hearing, this prophecy is fulfilled, and it was messianic. And they went, what did we just hear? And isn't that the carpenter's son? And they tried to kill him. Paul, Saul, Barnabas, they go into the synagogue. Oh, you're not from here, you're from Antioch? What have you got from the Lord? And there on the Sabbath, they had their Sabbath services, that here's all these Jewish people, and they open up the scroll. Everybody stands. He sits down and reads the scroll. That was the way they did it. And then he would give a message, Saul or Barnabas. This is another thing that you need to remember. They didn't have clocks in those days. They didn't have iPhones and that sort of thing with alarms to tell you when to go to church. How did they know when to go to synagogue? Started at sunset on Friday. That's when the Sabbath began, and the Jews, Christians or not, still kept the Sabbath because that was their tradition. So they knew exactly when to go. The moment the sun sets, we're starting. So they just watch the sun. Let's go to the synagogue. They're getting ready to go. And they do like what we do. They would start with songs just to bring people in. And they would do scripture reading, and then they would have comments and all of that, sort of sermons, and people would fellowship together. It's kind of a lot like what we do. We just do it at a different time because, well, we're Christians and we have watches, so we know when to do that. But that's how they knew when to meet. So you picture, when you picture Saul, don't picture him doing a Sunday morning service. It was a Friday night service. So it's dark outside because the sun was setting. This is when they met. That's the first reason. He's talking to Jews and he's telling the Jews about the Messiah. They've been waiting for a long, long time for the Messiah. Since the time of Moses and before, but much more clearly with Moses, they've been waiting for the Messiah to come. Now we're talking almost 1,500 years they've been waiting for the Messiah. And now Saul and Barnabas come in and they're telling them about the Messiah. So, and the Jews want to know. And the Jewish population that's jumping into the church, as it were, receiving Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior, is growing rapidly. And there is a division that's growing rapidly, those that oppose Jesus, and it's becoming more violent. So the church is taking off, and it's taking off among the Jews because Jesus came to the Jews first. He even said so. Remember the incident with the Syrophoenician woman? He runs into this woman who is a Gentile, an idol-worshipping pagan from the Phoenicians, which are in like up in Lebanon. And she's got a demon-possessed daughter, wants Jesus to cast the demon out. And he says, don't you know I came to the Jews first? And she said, yes. But she said, the proper look at what she says. He says, why should we give to the dogs that which needs to go to the children? And what Jesus said is the household pets like puppies. And she says, hey, even they get the scraps from the table. Jesus loved that answer and healed her daughter, delivered her from the demon, you know, remotely. She was someplace else. The moment the mom comes home and the daughter's fine. But he said, but I've come to the Jews first. And she said, yeah, but we get the scraps right now. And now they're going to the Gentiles. But they go to the Jews first still. That's the first reason. Second reason that they went to the synagogues, and it's related to the third reason, is that in the synagogue, there are also guys called proselytes. We talked about these guys before. A proselyte is a Gentile who's converted to Judaism. So what do you have? You have a Jewish Gentile, and they're reaching out to the Gentiles. So they start preaching to Jewish Gentiles. So they're preaching to Gentiles. And these guys have contact with the Gentile world much more than the Jews do. They have a certain amount of contact too, but there are reservations there. But the Jewish converts, Gentile converts to Judaism, they are a mouthpiece for what they're hearing to their Gentile friends. And then there's a third one. This is the third reason. Coming to that synagogue are also what's called God-fearers. God-fearers would be guys like Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? Cornelius was not a proselyte. He was not a convert to Judaism, but he worshiped the God of the Bible. He worshiped God. And he was struggling to figure out this God and how do I be saved without becoming a Jew first. And then God sends him Peter and the whole family gets saved and everybody's speaking in tongues. I mean, it's an amazing thing where the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they realize, yeah, even the Jews realize that the Gentiles can be saved by Jesus Christ by faith through the grace of God. There it was. So the God-fearers also come to the synagogue. But what's the difference between a God-fearer and a proselyte? I think you know. They don't keep the Sabbath, they don't keep kosher, and they don't get circumcised. So that, but they keep their distance, especially if they're a Roman. Especially if they're a Roman soldier. You can attach yourself in that sense, but you can never become a proselyte because the moment you get circumcised, you're in big trouble because they could kill you. At the very least, you're drummed out of the service in disgrace. You don't do that. This is who they're talking to. When these guys hear the stuff that they're hearing in the synagogue, what are they going to do? They're going to go out and tell everybody. Because what else do you do in those days? You don't have television. You don't have radio. You go and talk to people. Well, I was in a synagogue, and this is what I heard. Now, I don't know about you. When you leave here today, I would hope and pray that wherever you go, you say, hey, here's what we talked about in church today. If you can even remember what we talked about in church today. It's a lot of stuff coming at you. But yeah, here's what we talked about in church today. You could talk to anybody, go out to lunch and talk to the waitress, go out and, you know, whoever you're talking to. We don't do that very often, do we? I mean, no, don't shake your head or raise your hands, but frankly, we don't do that very often. But in those days, this is what you did. In fact, up until, let's say, about 100 years ago, it's what you did because we didn't have all the media input to interfere with our output. So these guys would start spreading it around. And though we're not going to get there today, when we get to the rest of the chapter, there's a very long sermon that Paul gives in a place called Pisidian Antioch. I actually had the delusion, Deb knows this because she put it in the bulletin, that I was going to get through all of that today, but she was going, no way, and of course she's a prophetess, I know she's right, so I'm just kidding. But when we get to the end of that, you can see the effect that it had when at Pisidian Antioch, after Paul does his first message in the synagogue, in Pisidian Antioch, which was a major, major city, the following week, almost the whole city showed up to listen to part two. And we'll talk about that because that was actually a monumental thing of miraculous proportions. But word got around in those days. So the reason Paul, Saul, Barnabas, and whoever was with him would go into the synagogues is because they knew, first of all, the Jews are going to talk to other Jews. What is he talking about? And the Gentiles are going to talk to other Gentiles. Guess what I heard? And the God-fearers are going to talk to other Gentiles further out, the pagans for sure, because this is where they came out of. Guess what we heard today about this God of the Jews? That he became a man. And he was crucified. Oh, we can't have anything to do with that. But wait, he rose from the dead. What? People don't rise from the dead. He did. And by the way, he'll never die again. He's alive today. And he'll never die. What? And the message goes everywhere. This is why they went to these synagogues. Now, this is what I wanted to kind of dwell on a bit today. It's right here. It's something that we could read right past and never blink. Verse 4 again and 5. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, there we are, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. They proclaimed the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you've heard before, something you heard about 6 months ago, and I'm going to remind you of it because chances are you've forgotten it. You remember the concept, but I want you to remember the specifics, and I'm going to put it in a little bit different words. Do you remember a guy that came here and spoke named Jacob Cohen? Yeah. What did he talk about? Let me think. I'm going to remind you because you need to remember this. This is the type of thing that tests the depth of the love of God and the power of the scripture themselves and what you're looking at. It's absolutely one of the most wonderful, mind-blowing things, but you have to be prepared to chew on it, to ruminate on it. Like, you know what that word means. Cow chewing cud. Person chewing gum. Some of you might even chew tobacco, though I don't recommend it. You chew on it, and chew on it, and chew on it. Because there's something there that you need to get from here to here. And it's really important. the Word of God. They proclaimed the Word of God on an absolutely truthful, factual level, and yet superficial. This is going to say, superficial, what do you mean? When you were done, you'll understand what I mean. On that level, factual, truthful, but even superficial, the Word of God must be proclaimed to believers and non-believers. What we do here on Sunday mornings, on Wednesday nights, on Monday nights, at home fellowships, when we do a conference or something, you get the Word of God. You go someplace else, I hope you get the Word of God. So many places connected with us and we're connected to will not compromise on that. There are some places that do and what have you. We are not here this morning to give anyone in this room, myself included, self-help. If that's why you're here, we hope you keep coming, but you will be disappointed in the content. We're not here to make anyone feel better about themselves when they walk out the door. The whole reason we're here is because the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, speaks of Jesus. Behold, it is written of me in the volume of the book. We're here to know Jesus. We're not here to, this is going to irritate some of you, we are not here to preach politics. Preach Jesus, you know how to vote. Know the Word, you know God's wisdom, you know how to vote. You know what's good, you know what's bad out there. Ignore the Word, ignore parts of the Word. Then we could be working against God in all of this. You don't want to do that. We stick with the Word. We get what we need because God brings it forth. His Holy Spirit inspired this. We want to keep it right on and solid. I don't want to give you opinions. And if I do give an opinion, you know what I do. I tell you this is my opinion. And if you don't like it, take it out with the garbage, okay? But I will not ever want to compromise the integrity of this book in any way, which is one of the reasons why I'm so cotton-picking thorough about this thing. Because you need to know the backstories because God was working there too, and it makes clear the front stories of the Bible, the things that are right in our face. We are here to preach and teach the Word of God. Saul and Barnabas, all they did was they brought the Word of God. On that level, we can say, we must do this. They did, we do too. I think you understand what I mean by that. I think you get the picture. Except that's not what they're doing. It's only part of what they're doing. You say, what? Let's go back to what Jacob Cohen said that time. You remember over in John chapter 1, verse 1. You can even quote it, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know it. John 1:1. And John wasn't talking about the Bible. He was talking about Jesus. Later on, down in verse 14 of the same chapter, John chapter 1, and the Word, same Word, that was with God and was God, was there in the beginning, the Word through which nothing was made that was made, but everything that was made by Him and through Him, the Word. In verse 14, the Word became flesh. This is how we know we're talking about Jesus. And dwelt for a while among us. Lived for a while among us. But if you transliterate that term, tabernacled among us. Pitched his tent among us. It's very important. As you know, or this may be new to you, but chances are most of you know because you probably heard many sermons on this subject if you've been a Christian for a while. If not, here it is. This is great. The word John uses for word In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, was the Word Logos. Logos, Logos, L-O-G-O-S is the way we would spell it in English, and it's a Greek word for word. To the Greeks, it was intimate philosophy and wisdom and all of these things. Logos meant a lot of things. But John isn't a Greek. John wrote that gospel. John's a Hebrew. And John's first language is not Greek. He knows Greek. He writes in Greek. We know that because we have his letters. We have his gospel. We have Revelation. He knows Greek. But it's not his first language. So his first language is Hebrew. Nope. Hebrew is becoming a forgotten language by this time. And they were working really hard to preserve it. Because of where John was from, his first language was Aramaic. Now, that's not a problem. It's not an issue with the Bible. But the word for word that you may remember Jacob talking about was Memra. You're remembering now? Maybe you'd say, well, I don't remember that word. And who is Jacob anyway? Jacob Cohen is a guy who, man, I'll tell you, you need to support him if you want to support somebody who's really doing a lot of amazing work in the Lord. But he is a messianic Jew. He loves Jesus, and his outreach is to the Jewish people. This is what he loves to do. But he's also extremely well studied in these things. The Word. The Word. Is not merely the Bible. Now, here's what I mean by that. This is not heresy. Stay with me. When God, second person of the Trinity, Jesus, became human, he's called the Word because God is known for what he says, because what he says, he does. What God says, God does. What God does, he said. Pretty simple. Jesus is the embodiment of everything God ever said about himself. Now, this is the simple explanation. It gets better. In other words, if, you know, remember what commandment God gave, the second commandment, first commandment, you know, that I am the Lord your God, right? And you'll have no other gods before you. You, second commandment, you will not carve any graven images. Why? Why doesn't God want statues of himself? Because you can't know a statue, and you can't know God by looking at a statue. It's man's interpretation of what he thinks God looks like or God is. God says, no images of me. So what does God look like? Jesus told us. John chapter 14. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who's the image of God? You know who else? You. God made man in his own image. Isn't that interesting? Now, Jesus is the embodiment of everything that God ever said, because we don't know God by an image. We know him by what he said about himself. We know him by what he said because of what he did, because he said he would do it. Does that make sense? Maybe. We know him because he's told us. We often default back to, I do anyway, to Exodus chapter 34. Remember? Exodus 34, where God passes in front of Moses. Moses wanted to see God. God said, you can see my back. But then as he passed by, he puts Moses in that crack in the rock, puts his hand, whatever that looked like, over Moses. And he passes by, and as he did something unexpected. He proclaimed his name. Moses, you want to see me? Here I am, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You want to see me? You just did. I told you. That's why Jesus is called the Word. But wait, it gets better. In the Bible, throughout the scripture, Genesis to Revelation, but especially especially the Old Testament, you have this expression that shows up time and time and time again. Usually in the prophets, definitely in Moses. And it's this. You ready? The word of the Lord came to, fill in the blank, Abraham, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel. The word of the Lord came to, word of the Lord came to, word of the Lord came to. Does that mean that, let's start with Abraham. We'll just deal with him because he's easy to deal with. The first man that God really worked face to face with after the flood. God was there. God was working. But now he's starting to do something new. He's going to designate a whole ethnic group of people to be the address of the Messiah. You want to find the Messiah? Don't look in North America. Don't look in China. Don't look in South America. Don't look in Australia. Look in Israel. You got to have that if you're going to find a Messiah. Otherwise, anybody could say it's me. So he narrows the road way, way down. And he starts with Abraham. And it says, chapter 14 of Genesis. Right at the beginning, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Now, here's my question. What did it look like when that happened? We say, what did it sound like? God spoke to Abraham. It was more than that. Because the word always meant something more than just hearing. That word that the Hebrews used for word. In Aramaic, memra. That's what Jacob talked about. In Hebrew, davar. That's the word they use for word, the davar of the Lord. Is something that our Western minds don't get. I don't expect you to wrap your brain around it because my brain doesn't wrap around it too well either, to be honest with you. It's something that they got and they understood. It was something, the word of the Lord, the Devar, it was all God. It was all God. And it was something that when, let's say, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, and this speaks of the Trinity, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham, it's God. And yet it's somehow distinct from God, but it's the same as God, and it is God. You got that? Neither do I. But this is the way they thought of it. You say, well, you can only have one or the other. Not in their thinking. In our thinking, we have a very non-contradictory form of logic. Two things can't occupy the same place at the same time. It's either or. In Hebrew mind, it's both and, which is why the Trinity works with the Hebrews better than it does with us, even though they refuse to believe it. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. When you look at it in John, the word of the Lord was, for lack of a better term, you taking notes, the agent of creation. What's an agent? An agent is a person who works on behalf of another person, right? Let's say you're an entertainer. You want to get somewhere, you got to hire an agent because they got to act on your behalf to get you the jobs, right? Same thing. An agent that works on behalf of another person. Jesus was the agent of creation as the Word. Nothing was made that was not made by him or through him. What? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word in the Bible. The Word of the Lord shows up or is preached. The Word of the Lord is the agent of salvation. Not just the gospel message, the person of Jesus, the embodiment of everything God said he is, was, and ever will be. He is the word of the Lord. He is the agent of salvation. You see, it's more than just the message. What am I getting at? It's Jesus. It always is Jesus. It always has been Jesus. when the word of the Lord came to Abraham, I wonder what it looked like. The word, listen, was the means by which God became visible. What? Yeah. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. You ever heard in the Old Testament about something called a theophany? You know what that is. It's an Old Testament appearance of God in human form, not incarnate. When God became a man with Jesus, he became a human being. You could cut him and he'd bleed. He would feel pain and he could die. He could become a corpse. He could also rise from the dead. But he was a human being. But he was all God. Once again, that's both and. You say you can't have either or. Yeah, you can. It's both and in their thinking. He's God and he's man. Second person of the Trinity. But a theophany, sometimes called a Christophany, is when God shows up in the Old Testament in human form. And you have that when he shows up to Abraham. Remember, with the two visitors. And the two visitors are actually angels who go on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities after them, five cities of the plain. You have the man who wrestled with Jacob all night long. Now, I wrestled with an old friend named David Prado for 3 5-minute rounds, and I was dying at the end. Jacob had to have been a tough guy to wrestle with somebody all night long. And in the end, you find out the guy he was wrestling with was known as the angel of the Lord, which was no angel at all. It was the Lord. He was just bringing Jacob a message, which makes him an angel, a messenger. That would be considered, in a Hebrew mind, as the word of the Lord. The visible, localized presence of God. And that had another name. The Shekinah. You've heard of that. The glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. Usually, when you talk about the Shekinah of God, that's the glory of God, the visible, localized presence of God in one place was usually in the form of light, bright. Fire, the burning bush, for instance. Smoke, cloud by day, fire by night. And in John, the Word became flesh. Now do you get it? You see, when they preached the Word, it was a lot more than the words on a page or a message that they learned. They had something in their minds that we modern people don't get very well, especially Westerners, that the Word of God, we think, is the message that goes out. To them, it was the embodiment of Jesus himself. Something that was from God, of God, and was God. Not a fourth person of the Trinity. Forget that. That would be heresy. That would be stupid. But God manifests himself in his word through his word. More than 600 years after Ezekiel watched the glory depart the temple in Jerusalem, you can read about it in Ezekiel 8 through 11, the Shekinah departed the temple in Jerusalem. Now the Shekinah comes back in the person of Jesus Christ and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the light. The light was the life of men. John tells us that right there in the same chapter. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. Now the light is veiled in flesh and revealed only once by Jesus in his lifetime at the Transfiguration, which is the one time that he glowed in the dark, so to speak. You think, man, he's shining and glowing in the dark. How do I know that? All those medieval paintings with that thing over his head, you know, just glowing away. Only once. and it was at the Transfiguration. And suddenly he was transfigured, and you're seeing the Shekinah glory of God unleashed, but not totally unleashed, or it would burn down the earth. This is who they were preaching. This is what they were preaching. That the Word, was God's means of revelation. Whenever he revealed himself in the Old Testament, we're back to this. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram, literally. What did it look like? He wasn't just hearing voices. What did it look like? I wonder. And we'll never know. Not until we get to heaven anyway. And by the time we get there, we may not even care. But I would really like to know what that was like. Because when the word of the Lord came to anyone, look at their responses when it's recorded. It's not always recorded how somebody responds, but when they do, they're usually on their faces. What would do that? What would do that? Think about what it must have looked like. And here comes Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus Christ was the very expression of God himself. And he is the Word. And when when Saul and Barnabas preached, they preached the Word of God. Remember, it's a lot bigger than we ever imagined. They preached Jesus as the means of salvation. Jesus as God, the agent of creation, of God's creation. Jesus as light, the only thing that illuminates sin, the only thing that illuminates holiness, the only thing that illuminates our lives and the need in our lives for Him, the only thing that will ever illuminate mankind. Nothing can replace that. They preached the Word. They proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues. Not just the words of Moses or the prophets. That is the Word of God for sure. But they proclaimed the Word that came to these men, because he came to them too. And he's come to us. Jesus. The outshining of God. The Shekinah. He himself. The Word of God that came to Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, and the Shekinah that had departed 600 years plus before that moment had returned in the flesh. This is who they preached. This is what they preached. Which is why we had last week's message, and why this ties in with it, and I'm going to stop with this once again. They preached not just because they were called, that's true. Not just because they were sent, that is true. 100%, no question. But they preached because they knew this Jesus who saved them. Now, Saul, met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Barnabas, as far as we know, never met Jesus at all in person. But in grace through faith, like you, as Jesus said, more blessed are they who have not seen and yet they believe. And that's all of us in this room. These guys went because they knew the Word. Not just the words on the page, which are inspired by God, and know the words on this page. They knew the Word, the glory of God embodied in the man. God
with us. God, who came and showed us the Father and lived and died and rose and lives, and they loved him because he loved all of us first. That made them, by all of our definitions in the world, fanatics. Person who can't change his mind and won't change his subject. But it wasn't because they were sold out to the message. They were sold out to that same word that we're talking about today, who is more than just the message. It's all of God in the person of Jesus. Now, to the Hebrews, this was not an abstraction. We look at it and we go, I'm still not getting this. It's okay. But just remember that he, the Word, is who, not what, who we are all about as Christians. Regardless of your calling, regardless of your gifting, regardless of your maturity in the Lord, he is who we are all about. Without that, we will never share Christ except rotely. We've learned the technique and we do it. We've got the script. Without that, we will never love one another as Christ loved us, because we don't really know unless you know the Word. The Word is described here. Without that, the Word, how can we glorify God? He's the Shekinah. The Word is that glory who has come to be with us. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I said you got to chew on this. Because to say, well, what is our application? Why don't you say, so I challenge you? Because it's not necessary. It's just chew on this. Whereas a couple of pastors I know say marinate in it. Because you got to do more than just be here in these walls on Sunday morning to get this. It's like, open up your Bible and read. And let God speak to you. Let the Spirit speak to you. But also spend time just before the Lord on your own. And let him take your soul, grab it, grip it to your mind, and tell you who he is. And it will be a very still, small voice. But it will be his glory. It will be his truth. And it will be all of him. And when that happens, oh, do we want to follow Jesus? And nothing gets in our way. And the sins that you might be habitually into, they just tend to drop off like old scabs. That sounds gross, because sin is gross. It's true. And as far as being afraid to share your faith, not a matter of sharing your faith. It's a matter of who you know, and because of him, who you are, and who he is, and what he's made you, and what he is in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Isn't this amazing? I hope you find it that way. I'm trying to communicate something that's been blowing my mind lately. But this is the word that they shared. And I just want us to know today that it's way more than just the message that falls out of our mouth. It's way more than the print that's on the page, though this is inspired, inerrant, infallible. It is the Word of God from God. But every word on this page speaks of a person, not an idea. Of a person, not just a story. It's him. And he shows up. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray that you would bring this home in our hearts. It's you. That these men and women went out and preached, shared, discipled with so many people back then. It seems, Lord, that today we have reduced you down to the words on a page, where in fact these words on the page add up to who you have revealed yourself as. And the work that you do is far greater than an idea that's been accepted by someone else. It's you. It's all of you. It's you with us. It is your glory. Lord, you sent to us Jesus, and all of you is contained in him. And the word that we preach through our mouths and through our lives is all of him. For we were created in your image, and that image of Christ was always meant to shine through us in all its glory and all its reality. Bring us back to that, Lord. Bring us back to that and keep us there. And shine through us. And that way you can pour yourself out through us. Free us from sins that trip us up or hold us captive. Fill us, Lord, with your glory that brings light into this world. For you, Lord Jesus, are the light of the world. That even though the world would try and stomp out the light so that they could live in the darkness, that they cannot put it out because it is all of you. Thanks, Lord. Help us too, like Barnabas and Saul, to preach the word wherever we go. For now we have a different view of it, of you. And I pray that you would bring that home more than ever before as we grow in you, worship you, pray and spend time with you, and even read your word. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.